And I remember driving home, having this feeling like, what just happened? I don't even know what just transpired at this fireworks stand. I had no intent. Mind you, I had already spent hundreds of dollars on the 4th of July that year. And I got home, and I did not know what to do. I almost thought I'd go back and try to return the fireworks. It was crazy. And trying to tell my wife that I just blew $150 when she'd asked, you know, for funds, for clothes, you name it. It literally was painful. Like, I don't know what to say. I literally did exactly what I said I wouldn't do. That was me. And there was a weight there. And this is something that we might even consider somewhat more trivial. And yet, there was a tremendous weight there. I flat out lied. And this is what happens when we are under judgment that is just, and our conscience arises with the judge and says, yep, they're right, you're wrong, you're guilty. When we come to the presence of Jesus Christ, His gaze of judgment will be so heavy that we, like John, will pass out. We can only die under it. This experience of guilt, it is attended by a jarring weight that actually has physical effects. If you have ever felt guilt for something tremendous, you know that it has physical effects. You can feel physically sick. This is an amazing thing, that an interpersonal relational thing of your sin can cause you physical suffering. And everything we read about this Christ would seem to confirm it. His gaze is like fire. See, the problem is, when we think about being judged by Christ, the only thing we think of is the weight of things we have actually done that we will bring before Him. But we are told in more than one place, not least of which is the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus Christ's gaze pierces into our souls and doesn't simply see what we've done or judge what we've done, but judges what we are. Judges what we are capable of. Judges the secret dark things of our heart. In the words of John chapter 2, verse 24 through 25, many people believed on Jesus, but Jesus did not seek out their witness, because as it says, Jesus on His part was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. He pierces into what you are. And to put it simply, let me ask you all this. How many men in this room know that if they didn't have a wife, or if they had a little bit less going for them, or they had a little bit less to live for, they would be overcome by great depths of sexual sin, abuses of substances, debauchery of all kinds, pride and sickness in every area of their life. That is who you are. And we can think that in terms of circumstance, because that has never actually transpired, because God has been gracious in organizing your life otherwise, that sinful self is inside of you. And Jesus Christ the judge looks at us with His fiery eyes, and He sees through all of that. How many women in this room know that if their lives were but slightly different, they would be grossly self-absorbed, envious and caustic to others, disrespectful to their fathers and husbands in every way and down the line? That is what we bring to the judgment. And the effect of this judgment on John, it is that he falls down like a dead man. With Job, who is numbered among the three most righteous men ever to live, when he finally gets a face-to-face meeting with God, do you know what happens? Job, very quickly, upon encountering this judge, says, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust in ashes. There will be no one who comes before this judge with anything to plea. Anything to plea on their own account. Any thought of appealing to our own righteousness before God's throne will leave us, frankly, with a jarring terror. that we have made an incalculable mistake. That when we come before this throne, we have made an absolutely incalculable mistake. Once we know this about God, we can begin to see how the gospel could have become perverted. How the gospel could have been confused. Because consciousness of our guilt, apart from an explicit understanding of the gospel, renders us sitting ducks to bullying and abusing false teachers. When you have a sense of how intense this judgment is, let's face it. If a religious authority tells you that if you do X, Y, or Z, or if you do these good works, or these ritual acts, and then you can have some hope at the judgment, who would not do it? And this is the problem that we saw historically with the Church of Rome. The Roman Church, in a myriad of ways, tried to pacify men's consciences that they might have right standing at the last day before God. They began with the foundation of our salvation, which is that a Savior would save us on that last day of final judgment. But see, what the Romanists did and what the Roman Catholic Church continues to do in various ways is engage a doctrine called synergism, which is the idea that your salvation is not a work of God alone, but a work that you perform in some measure or degree alongside of God. That is to say, they tell terrified people of the judge whom we stand to meet that you must perform a certain degree or measure of good works to add to the work of a Savior so that you might have right standing with that judge on the last day. In today's Roman Catholic Catechism, as of 2010, it says this: moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. You can labor in some measure or degree to help yourself get saved. Now the question is immediately going to be, well, how much do I got to do, right? If you believe in that God, you have any measure of piety, you're going to say, what do I have to do? And then if they should tell you to say prayers, if they should tell you to give money, if they should tell you to do any number of deeds, if you believe in that sort of a God, you will do them and persist under a guilt-ridden conscience. In the same way, they also tell you things like this, which who could deny it? That after this life, you will still have to pay the penalty for certain sins for an undisclosed period of time in purgatory, which is not hell. It's a sort of intermediary place where you will have to suffer in some measure or degree for what you have done. And yet no one can tell you exactly how long you have or don't have. So again, your guilt-ridden conscience can persist all the more, trying to see some way out of the gaze of this terrifying judge with fiery eyes. By the same right, they can also prescribe penance in various degrees. That is to say, you can avert this post-mortem penalty before this judge through making confession to the proper religious authorities, praying the proper prayers, and going down the list of things that are prescribed. And here we see a guilty conscience would have to respond, yes, indeed, we will do all those things. The same church will prescribe that you pray to other people more righteous than you so that they can intercede on your behalf before the throne because perhaps they have some sway with that judge whom you stand to face. And now in addition to praying to Christ, you're praying to his mother, you're praying to a myriad of saints and holy figures, hoping that you have some plea, or maybe they have some plea for you on that last day of judgment. By the same right, this is a reality of Roman Catholic doctrine, they would actually even sell forgiveness for sins and the temporal punishments of sins for money. You are one who is truly struck by fear of a judge that is holy, and you have some money, and you are told that there is some possibility to avert that sentence in some measure or degree by giving money. How many pious men and women would do just that? Well, many did. One of the great salesmen of indulgences, Johann Tetzel, in 1516 began a campaign to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And this famous salesman of indulgences was known for this quip as he would go about selling. When the coin in the coffer springs, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. He would preach this wherever he went. He was wildly successful. Wildly successful, this Tetzel was. And even today, we are told in the Roman Catholic Catechism, since the faithful departed, now being purified, are also members of the same communion of the saints, one way we can help them is to obtain indulgences for them so that the temporal punishments due for their sins may be remitted. If you have a loved one and you have good reason to believe that they were in purgatory, you could purchase for them forgiveness. This was the condition and the state of the church just prior to the Protestant Reformation. In addition to these sorts of modes of dealing with sin, they also created distinctions which make enough sense to human reasoning between sins. Certain sins were called mortal, other sins were called venial. Certain sins would completely deprive you of right standing with that judge about whom we have just spoken. These sins would be the big sins: adultery, murder, and the like. And venial sins, however, although punishable and certainly would render you guilty, they could not, however, wholly deprive you of salvation in the long run. And so, to ease consciences a bit more, people might rest in that they had only committed venial sins, but not mortal sins, not unforgivable sins. The twofold effect of this perversion of the gospel about which I speak, it's rather remarkable because they're two ends of one spectrum. It's pride and despair. On the one end, you could have thought, because you dotted all your I's, crossed all your T's, bought your indulgences, stayed away from the really bad sins, that you might have something to plea, something to lay before this judge who is frightening in every way. On the other hand, there's just the reality of despair. You could realize you don't have enough money to purchase enough forgiveness. You don't have any good works in any significant measure or degree to stack up against your bad ones. And despair sets in. And the whole situation would be like a pendulum swinging back and forth between pride and despair, neither place of which any one of us could ever live for any long period of time. And remarkably, even though we stand on the other side of the Reformation today as Protestants, you know what? We have the same sorts of insidious perversions in Christianity and our churches today. They're unspoken codes, and it's good that they're not spoken, unlike these sorts of perversions we've spoken about that were spoken often. But they're unspoken codes about who's really in and who's really out. Just ask people here, how many people have guilt for a sense of inadequacy, for just not being, not attaining to the level of spirituality and holiness that a true Christian would? How many of us really just feel judged? Maybe that we lack certain spiritual gifts. We've never spoken in tongues, perhaps. Or maybe you've heard the prosperity gospel and you notice you're not wealthy and you're told the faithful are supposed to be wealthy and you're not. So, I mean, that's not really a positive way to spin that. I mean, you're just not faithful, right? And you carry on under similar weights. And it goes in every direction. There are others who would make us feel bad that we are not sufficiently impoverished as true Christians ought to be. We're not sufficiently politically correct as a true Christian would be. And these unwritten codes, these judgments loom around us. Well, with an understanding of just how tremendously problematic these things are, we can appreciate why the Reformation occurred. If you know the story, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle. And it was at first a very conservative reaction to that system of penance and indulgences and distinctions in sins that are not biblical. And what Martin Luther wrote were discussion points for what he hoped would be a discussion to reform the church from within. Some of his points went like this. He spoke of what the Pope ought to advocate in contrast to salesmen of indulgences. He says in number 55 of the 95 theses, I would hope, he says, that the Pope cannot help taking the view that if indulgences, a very small matter, are celebrated by one bell, one pageant, or one ceremony, the gospel, a very great matter, should be preached to the accompaniment of 100 bells, 100 processions, 100 ceremonies. What he was saying is that there is a disproportion for how much we were preaching the good news of Jesus saving versus the bad news of your need to purchase your salvation and rather your forgiveness from temporal punishment for sin. There's a disproportion. And you know what? The same holds true today. If you walk into a church and you never hear the gospel, we ought to be beating the same drum. Let's gather for the gospel. Let's beat the drums for the gospel and not all of these things that can stand in the way. Toward the end of the 95 Theses in 92 and 93, he says this, "Away then with those prophets who say to Christ's people, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Hail, hail to all," and hail doesn't mean what you're thinking normally, which is like, you know, praise be to. Hail means away in this context. "Away, away to all those prophets who say to Christ's people, the cross, where there is no cross." Away with the Trinitas Church that has a cross out front, but you come in here. And I have good tips for how you can gain right standing with God through your own efforts and labors. Or how you might even just do life better. Be fearful of these things, because that is the hinge on which the Protestant Reformation turned. See, the Protestant Reformation was about recovering the gospel in all of its potency. This gospel began with that judge that we saw with John in Revelation chapter 1. It began with this sense of the judgment of God and frankly the surrender and the belief that it simply cannot be abated by human effort, period. There is nothing we can do when we stand before this judge to speak anything in our favor. Do you know what the gospel hinges on? It is the awareness that that same judge who terrifies us, that same judge who any one of us looks at and can do nothing but die, he rather, in place of John, in place of you, in place of me, in place of his bride, decides to die for her. This God is like that Jesus that we saw, whose fiery gaze just penetrates us and judges us. The gospel is this God looking at you with those fiery eyes and walking around you and having you stand behind him and saying, "These fiery eyes are for any who would accuse you of having anything less than pure spotless righteousness before the Father." The gospel is that these terrifying eyes that we could not imagine standing before, they get turned, reversed, changed into our greatest defense. These eyes, which no man can stand before, turn from us to our accusers, turn from us to Satan, turn from us to all those who would speak against us, our inadequacies, and it becomes an absolutely impenetrable defense. We are those now who stand in Christ. We stand on the other side of the judgment and by faith in his sacrifice for us alone. If you want a picture of this, look at the Gospel of John, where we see a woman caught in adultery, one of those mortal sins, mind you. The people standing around this woman said, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? This is what the accusers asked the Savior. They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground. He draws all their attention to him. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" He says to them, "Woman, Trinitas Church, what happened to your accusers?" The judge with the fiery eyes knew exactly what happened to the accusers. He took one look at them and they fled like the wind. Where are your accusers, Trinitas Church? Where are those who would condemn you? The judge of heaven and earth, he has set them to flight. That is the gospel we believe. That is what we stand on. That is the gospel that we preach and in which we have our only confidence, that the judge himself would free us. And that the judge himself would have his ferocity directed to our accusers rather than to us. This is good news. Trinitas Church, if you do not know it, you have many accusers. You have the accusers in the spiritual realm who are your greatest enemies. You have yourself. He'll put that self to flight too. But you know what else you have? I have to be very frank with you in saying that you have the Roman Catholic Church as your accuser. The Council of Trent in 1563 said this, and it said it to us. "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema." That phrase anathema means let him be cursed to damnation. And yet we rest in the fact that we have this Christ around us as an adulterous bride, setting our accusers to flight. We have him looking at those who would say that we have anything but salvation in him. And he looks at them and says, "Realize that is an affront, an attack on me. Not just my children who are in me." He is our great defense. He is our Savior. It is for all of us to meditate on this saving faith that we must exercise in this Lord God. The first thing we have to realize is that this faith is not a work. It's not even something you do. Let me ask you guys something. Have you ever had a back massage and sighed? You ever had that? You ever heard a joke and laughed? You ever experienced that? You ever touched something hot and said, "Ow"? These are natural responses to a reality. To a reality that when we are encountered by it, we can do no other. Have you ever screamed on a roller coaster? How many of you would ever say that you had to work to scream on the roller coaster or to laugh at the joke under a best case scenario where the joke is actually funny? No, it's not a labor. I get it. You've got those friends where you do have to work to laugh. That's not the example I'm looking for. Talking about the guy who can make you laugh. The gospel is for those who are in Christ, those who are His in the world. The gospel is something that when we hear it, it draws out of us a faithful response. It just sucks it from us. Our faith itself is a gift created by the depth of the gospel. So Paul the Apostle says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works." In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, hang on to that. That is our defense. That is our plea, faith in Christ. Another characteristic of this faith, in addition to the fact that it's something that God produces rather than us from our own wills, is that it is something that creates in us a sort of rest and confidence and complacency. Now, not complacency in the way that you normally think of it. Used in the world of theology, it means just a resting and basking in. Faith in the gospel means you knew about that judgment. You understand that judgment. You believe that judgment. And now you know. You're on the other side of it. You're not before the judge. You are in the judge. Part of his body, his bride, wrapped in his robe of righteousness. That's where you stand now. It coheres perfectly with the words of Jesus Christ, who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." A yoke is something you'd put on animals when they're doing work. His yoke, he says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you can imagine how these words would sound when they were being preached in all of their depths, how they would sound to a culture that was thoroughly guilt-ridden by the sorts of teachings I just told you about, then you can begin to understand the Protestant Reformation, how it swept across Europe just like a wave. This preaching of the gospel was like the preaching of Christ anew. A Christ who really saves, a Christ who really relieves. That's what we believe in. This Christ, we are told in Hebrews 10:24, creates in us a deep assurance of our right standing with God as opposed to a guiltiness at all times. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." A clear conscience. Rest. This is the quality of our saving faith. And the last thing I'll mention is that out of it flows just an interest and a zeal and a love for obedience to our God. Not to obtain salvation anymore, but because we have already obtained it. This is the character of real saving faith. Imagine with any human being who relinquished all of your debt. Would you feel any sort of affection to that person? To love and to bless them? This is the nature of saving faith. It is us, like the woman caught in adultery, shielded by Christ. And then we hear the words of Christ, "Go thou and sin no more," in an entirely new light. Go thou and sin no more because you are already mine. This is the response that we would expect. "Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together," says Hebrews 10:25. If you have been changed by this gospel and you share faith in this gospel, what could you possibly cherish more than to be in the presence of those who will remind you of just this gospel? Also should be challenged to be those who remind one another of this gospel, that it makes its way into our communication and into our conversation. Because that is the character of what saving faith looks like. Profound thing that we do not well up from ourselves, that gives us rest in our conscience, rest from our accusers, is marked by a depth of piety and good works that you can never have as a guilt-ridden individual. This is what the Protestant Reformation was about. doctrines like these right here. Today we are going to enjoy the Lord's Supper together. We're going to eat a meal together. I hope you can come here and rest in the gospel and the salvation that we have. And if you don't have rest in your soul right now, please take some time to pray, to quiet yourselves, so you can come up here and know that this is the body and blood of Christ, and that you are like that woman, shielded from all of your darkest accusers, including your own. Note that when I preach this sermon and when I talk about the depths of Roman Catholic doctrine, I have to have this as a caveat for you all. Not every Roman Catholic believes and understands this stuff. Unfortunately for us as Protestants, we don't claim that the boundaries of the church are the walls of Trinitas or the boundaries of people who have our stamp upon them. The boundaries of the church are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. If there's someone in the Roman community who has that, praise the Lord. It is faith in Jesus Christ and baptism into the community of faith. That's what we believe in. So please, bow your heads with me now and let us thank our God for this gospel. Oh Lord, what relief. What relief we have that although you are not a Lord with heart-shaped eyes, but a God whose eyes are like flames of fire that pierce the very marrow of our bones and pierce our soul with its judgment. We, nevertheless, have confidence at the day of judgment. Confidence that we, even when we are face to face with you, are not simply before you as judged, but we are also in you and guarded by you and saved by your deep mercies. All of the problems with which we deal, all of the things which have distracted our minds, oh God, they pale in comparison to the rest that we have before you. Lord, never let us take for granted this gospel as individuals or a church. Lord, let it be on our lips. Let it be our greatest prize. Let it be like a jewel to us that we guard. We guard from any who would steal it. Let it be something that we reinforce in one another, that we speak of, that our actions reflect. Oh Lord, and let us bask in this good news. Let us bask in it. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.